All right, good morning. If you'll turn with me this morning to Amos chapter 1, we're going to be starting Amos this morning, and we're going to be spending a fair amount of time going through what I call the nuts and bolts of the book, looking at who Amos was, what we can know about him, when he wrote the book, who he was sent to preach to, and what some of the major themes and ideas are in the book of Amos. So in Amos chapter 1, we're just going to read the first few verses to start off with. We'll just jump in here. The words of Amos, he was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, that is Amos, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers. Amos, we read here that he's from Tekoa. That's a small village in the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, at this time, this is the 8th century B.C., and we know when Amos prophesied, because it tells us it's during the days of Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel. And so he's from Tekoa, a small village in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's from Judah, but God sends him to the kingdom to the north, which is called Israel or sometimes called Ephraim. Jeroboam II was considered to be an evil king because he didn't worship or keep the commandments of the God of Israel. But during the reign of Jeroboam II, and we've talked about this when we talked about Hosea, Israel actually, that is the northern kingdom, enjoyed a period of economic prosperity and relative peace. The other empires of the day, most notably the Assyrian Empire, were in a period of decline. And so Jeroboam was able to extend Israel's borders. He was able to make certain trade agreements. And there was a general level of prosperity that Israel had not seen for some time. And so people were well off. And we're going to see that created certain problems, though. Because while Israel was going through prosperity, spiritually, they were very bankrupt. That's one of the reasons God sends Amos to speak to them. So he prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was a period of prosperity and peace in Israel. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, as I mentioned, and also of the prophet Isaiah. They all lived and ministered at around the same time. The majority of Bible scholars put Amos as the first of the writing prophets. In other words, they believe that he predated Isaiah and Hosea by just a little bit. And he's considered the first of the so-called writing prophets. There were prophets before this, of course. You had Samuel, you had Elijah, Elisha, Nathan the prophet who confronted David in 2 Samuel. So you had prophets, but as far as prophets whose words were written down or who wrote down their words, Amos is considered to be the first. And we see here in chapter 1, and we'll take a look at this in a little more detail later, that Amos was basically a farmer, right? He was a farmer. He wasn't a priest that we know of. He wasn't a part of a school of prophets. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail. It seems like he was, for lack of a better way of saying it, a farmer herding sheep and tending sycamore trees, kind of minding his own business when God spoke to him. And God gave him a mission. God gave him a mission. If you want an outline of the book, here's a very basic outline. Chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see oracles of judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations. And as we remember from our study of the minor prophets, there's a lot of talk about judgment. And, we're going to maybe get a little bit tired of hearing about it, but it's in the minor prophets, right? When you go through the minor prophets, there's a lot of judgment being prophesied on Israel and on others, on other nations as well. In chapters 3 to 6, Amos goes on, or the Lord through Amos, might be a better way of saying it, to elaborate the Lord's case against Israel. In other words, this is why judgment is coming on you. This is how I've dealt with you. This is what I've demanded of you. This is what I expected. You have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And this is why judgment is coming. So in chapters 3 to 6, we have the elaboration of the case against Israel. Chapters 7 to 9, we have a series of visions that Amos has, and also a description of what those visions signify. And then at the very end of the book, as is often the case with the prophets and the minor prophets specifically, at the very end of the book, there is the ray of hope. God is going to judge His people, but He's not going to destroy them forever. There's always that ray of hope that there will be a remnant that will survive, that God at some future time will raise up His people again, and He will again be their God, and they will again be His people. And so you do see hope in the minor prophets, in spite of the majority of the verses, generally speaking, of judgment. All right, main themes of Amos. And again, I would encourage you to read through the book. And again, be a Berean. If you see something in here that's a theme that I miss, or something you don't think is a theme that I mentioned, then I go ahead and tell me about it. But these are the main themes of Amos that I've been able to come up with. And a lot of these we've talked about already, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on them necessarily. One of the main themes of Amos, it's the main theme of all the prophets, and really of all of the Bible, if you think about it. And that's the theme of divine sovereignty. What does that mean again? The sovereignty of God. Well, it means that God rules over the entire universe, right? There's not one single grain of sand, not one single molecule, not one single galaxy or star or comet or meteor or planet or person that is outside the rule of God. God is sovereign. Nothing is outside of His control. And so in a very real sense, we can say that's a definition of the sovereignty of God. Read in Colossians that in Him, that is in Christ, all things consist, right? So the universe, we can really argue from Scripture, is held together by the power and sovereignty of God. And He created it, right? We think about the vastness of space, and it's just mind-boggling, but God spoke that into existence. Spoke it into existence out of nothing. And so God is sovereign because He created everything. But also God's sovereignty extends over Israel, as Amos is going to say, and over all the nations and over all of history. Another way we can think about the sovereignty of God, and this might be a bit of a crude way of putting it, but really I believe it's true. As we look in the Scripture and we look at what the Scripture reveals to us about the character and person of God, basically God's sovereignty means that God does what He pleases and no one can tell Him what to do, right? Some people find that offensive, right? We live in a culture, I don't think there's any different in Amos' day, really, human nature being what it is. Some people find that an offense, that God can have the authority to tell them what to do. People want to do their own thing. People want to be autonomous. They don't even want God having the right to tell them what to do. And you come across people like that all the time. And in some cases, they'll just sort of banish the idea of God completely because they cannot stand the idea that God has the authority to tell them what to do. That ultimately they're accountable to Him. And if you think about it, wasn't that Adam and Eve's great sin, right? Or what was used to entice them? Satan says to them, "You will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And you can make the case that what he's saying there is, take the fruit of this tree, you'll be like God. You'll be able to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And doesn't that describe human beings? We all want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah said it this way, we've all turned to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We want to go our own way. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. So God's sovereignty means that he has the ultimate authority, right? He has every right to demand what he wills from us. God's sovereignty is over all nations. All nations are subject to judgment. And we're going to see this in Amos, in chapters 1 and 2. Amos is going to talk about the judgment of God that is going to fall upon 8 different nations. six foreign nations from Israel and Judah's perspective, as well as Judah and Israel as well. God's sovereignty doesn't just extend, however, to judging nations. It extends to the control of nations that he used as his instruments to judge Israel. And we will see that also. He used the Babylonians, he used the Assyrians to bring judgment on Israel. And so God is in control of all nations and over all history. The second theme that we're going to see in Amos, idolatry and injustice. And he kind of links these two things together. We've talked a lot about idolatry. It takes two forms in Amos. It takes the form of the actual worship of false gods. So the Israelites were worshiping gods like Baal and Asherah and so on. And so they had set up temples to false gods, and that was a problem throughout Israel's history. They incorporated the worship of the gods of the Canaanites, these idols. And so that was one of the forms of idolatry that they talked about. And when we looked at Hosea is very concerned about this, what we might consider spiritual adultery on the part of the Israelites. And that's why Hosea is told to marry Gomer, who's going to be unfaithful to him, because it's a picture of what Israel is doing to God. But in Amos, we also see a different form of idolatry that's a little more subtle. But it's idolatry nonetheless. Amos is going to talk about the worship of the Lord himself, which has become corrupt and empty. For example, in Amos chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it, but you can turn to it if you want. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, this is what God says to the Israelites, the northern kingdom. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. And so in the midst of their idolatry, they were still nominally or superficially worshiping, they thought, the God of Israel. They still made sacrifices, they still kept the feast days and so on, and yet it was done with impure hearts and impure motives and without wholehearted devotion to the one true God. And so God says, I don't take any pleasure in this. Because even though you're going through the motions, your hearts are far from me. Even though you're going through the motions, you're not obeying my commands. Even though you're going through religious exercises, your country is rampant with injustice. With injustice. Amos talks a lot about injustice. He talks a lot about justice. Now, justice is one of those words that when we hear the word justice, it can mean different things to different people, right? And again, in Amos's day, probably somewhat similar to today, but we know we live in a culture today where increasingly it seems like what's good is being called evil and what's evil is being called good. To paraphrase Isaiah, what's good is being called evil, what's evil is being called good. And so living in a culture like that, it would be no surprise that our sense or our view of justice, our definition of justice, would also become skewed. Would also become skewed or perverted or twisted. But there's a true justice that comes out of the very character and nature of God, right? And God is concerned about justice. In fact, justice, the concept of justice, is at the very heart of the gospel. And you can look at it this way. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Because God's justice demanded it, right? There's that great verse in Romans. I quote it often, but it's such a perfect encapsulation of this idea of God's justice being satisfied in the gospel. The cross of Christ enables God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, right? By his death on the cross, by his bearing of our sin, Jesus satisfies God's justice. He satisfies God's justice. So justice is at the very heart of the gospel. But God is interested in justice on the horizontal or earthly level too, right? The book of Proverbs says, for example, and this is just kind of a small thing maybe in biblical theology, but the book of Proverbs says that God hates dishonest scales. He hates dishonest scales. It's one of the things the Lord hates. And so God is interested in justice. And in the time of Amos, in the northern kingdom of Israel, The poor were being oppressed. Justice in the courts was being overthrown because of bribes. The wealthy were using their money and influence to get favorable court decisions for themselves and to get away with things that they were guilty of. There was an abuse of wealth and power. And so you had injustice. And so Amos, speaking for the Lord, is very concerned about this concept of justice. In fact, one of the verses in Amos that a lot of people know, I think Martin Luther King Jr. used it in some of his speeches, is Amos 5:24, where the Lord says through Amos, "Let justice run down like a river, and righteousness like a mighty stream." So God is very concerned about justice. And we're going to see that when Amos preaches about justice, it's rooted, and this is an important point, it's rooted in something foundational. It's rooted in the Torah, or the Pentateuch. It's rooted in the laws that God gave to Israel. And so Amos just doesn't come up with this off the top of his head. It's not just some sort of subjective, speculative idea of justice. It's rooted in what God revealed in the Torah. And that's an important point. And so everything that Amos talks about, when he talks about injustice, you can go back to the Pentateuch, you can go back to the first five books of the Bible, particularly books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and you can find the law or the guidelines that the people of Israel are breaking that Amos is referring to. And we'll look at that in a little more detail as we go through the book. Another theme in Amos is the idea of the covenant and the remnant. In other words, Amos is coming along and he's basically telling the Israelites, you have this covenant with God. God, way back when, brought you out of Egypt. And even though the kingdom is divided now between Israel and Judah, God promised Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom, that if he kept his commands, that God would bless him, and so on. And so Israel is still responsible for the terms of that covenant. And so Amos is calling Israel to turn back to God, to turn back to God and to recognize and to renew the covenant that God made with them. And we'll see that in the book of Amos, how God deals with Israel. And there's a refrain there. God says, I did this in the sense of a judgment, yet you have not returned unto me. I did this thing, but you have not returned to me. And so God's desire is that they would return to him. But then there's the idea of the remnant. And this is another major theme of Scripture and all the minor prophets. God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness requires that Israel be judged for her sin. Israel has broken God's commandments. Israel is guilty before God. God's righteousness, God's justice, His holiness demands that they be punished for that. But His promises also require that a remnant survive to inherit those promises, right? God made promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made promises to the nation of Israel that are irrevocable. Promises to Israel that He will not forsake. And so, you have this dilemma, if you're an Israelite. You have Israel, who's got these wonderful promises, and yet God's holiness demands that they be punished because of their breaking of the covenant. And so what we see, though, is that there's always a remnant. There are always those Israelites who do follow after the Lord. Those Israelites that don't turn away from Him. And so God keeps His promises as that remnant continues. We see this, remember Elijah, when he's facing off against Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophets and so on. We have the great contest at Mount Carmel, and Lord answers by fire and so on. And then Jezebel gets angry and she wants Elijah put to death, so he flees. He ends up in a cave, you know, out in the wilderness. And he says to God at one point, he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only person in Israel who actually obeys you, Lord, that believes in you. And God says gently, actually, that's not true. There's still 7,000 others. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, in the terms of the whole nation, 7,000 isn't that many people, but it's a remnant. It's a remnant. God preserves a remnant. And he continues to keep his promises by preserving a remnant through all of these judgments. Another concept we're going to see in Amos, another theme, is the day of the Lord. We talked about that when we went through Joel. We'll look at it again in the book of Amos and see what Amos has to say about this idea of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of great events. And then the last theme that I've got jotted down is that as we look through the minor prophets and as we look at Amos, we see that God speaks. In other words, the idea of the Word of God. God has not left us in this world without a revelation of Himself. And God did not leave Israel without a message. He sent Amos to preach the Word of God in the hopes that they would listen. In the hopes that they would listen and turn from their sin. So Amos, he's from Tekoa, a small village in Judah. He's sent to the northern kingdom to prophesy against a wicked nation. A nation that, in spite of its material prosperity and its period of peace, had some severe societal issues, as well as they had turned away from God. Turn to Amos chapter 7. We'll read a little bit more biographical information about Amos. We don't know a lot about these prophets usually. We're usually not given a lot of details. But Amos, in the book of Amos, we do learn a little bit about who he was. So in Amos chapter 7, we can jump ahead here. We're going to read verses 10 to 15. And we're going to see this confrontation between Amaziah, who is one of the priests of Bethel, and the prophet Amos. And so in verse 10, it says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer or prophet, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people, Israel.'" We'll stop there. If you keep reading, Amos is going to hit Amaziah right between the eyes with a rather dramatic prophecy. It gets really good. But we have this confrontation between Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, what's Bethel? Well, Bethel was one of those, if you remember, if you go back in Israelite history, when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam was given the northern 10 tribes to be king over. And he decided he would set up his own religious system, right? And for sake of time, we won't go through all the details, but he made two altars, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And Bethel was one of the places where this idolatry took place. And so we have the northern kingdom of Israel had its own sort of religious system going on, and so Amaziah was one of the priests of this false religious system. And so he tries to get Amos in trouble by going to Jeroboam the king. And then he confronts Amos directly and basically says, "Amos, why don't you leave? You're not even from Israel. You're from Judah. If you don't like the way things are done around here, go home. Go home. Prophesy to your own people. You're a foreigner. Leave, please." And Amos says, "Listen, I'm not really here because I necessarily want to be here. I'm not here because it's nothing personal, but God sent me here with a message." He says, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet." Now, that's an interesting comment, and there's been a lot of speculation about what Amos meant by that. What is he saying? Well, when Amos says that he wasn't a prophet, that's fairly easy to understand. He had grown up, he was a shepherd, he was a farmer, basically. Okay, he was a farmer. He wasn't a prophet until God called him and gave him this message to give to Israel. He says, nor was I a son of a prophet. Now, is he saying that his father wasn't a prophet either? Maybe. But there might be another possibility here. You see, there was a group in Israel called the Sons of the Prophets. It was a technical term referring to the members of a prophetic order or even a guild. It was you would have a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, and they would have basically what we might call disciples, those that would follow them, those that would learn from them, those young men generally who maybe had a prophetic gift of their own. God had called them, and so they would study underneath another prophet. And turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll see an example of this. There's several other examples in 1 and 2 Kings, but we'll just look at one. If you'll turn with me in 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll read an account where these sons of the prophets are mentioned. So 2 Kings chapter 2. You'll recognize the story when we start to read it. Verse 1. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went up with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, and fifty men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall send no one. You shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, okay, send them. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? So here we have in several verses in this passage, this group called the Sons of the Prophets mentioned. And if you look through and you could be a study you could do on your own, you could find that these Sons of the Prophets were groups of men that generally followed Elijah, Elisha, or another prophet. And so there's a lot of speculation that what Amos is saying here, he was saying, I'm not a prophet, or I wasn't a prophet, and I wasn't ever part of a prophetic group or prophetic guild. In other words, I'm sort of outside of all that, okay? I'm not, you need to understand what happened here. I wasn't training to be a prophet. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't part of the sons of the prophets. But God gave me a message. God gave me a message. I was basically minding my business, tending sycamore trees and raising sheep when God spoke to me and called me to give a message to Israel. Called me to give a message to Israel. Now, back in Amos chapter 1, I want to look at verse 2. And we're not going to get much further than this today, but Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, this is an interesting verse. Amos, in other words, hears this voice of God. Amos is sensitive to what God is saying. And yet the nation that he's sent to prophesy to seems deaf to this announcement of God. You know, in Job chapter 33, verse 14, we read this verse, "God speaks once, yes, twice, but man perceives it not." And here's the question, is God still speaking? Is God still in control? Does God actually reign? We talked about the sovereignty of God, right? That God rules over the universe. We read all through the scriptures how God spoke. We have the Bible, the record of God speaking to human beings, of God revealing his truth, his person. As it was written down, the Bible says holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is God still speaking? Is he still reigning? You ever wonder about that? Now, yes, theologically and mentally we think, well, of course, you know, we believe that God is still reigning. We believe that he still speaks through the scriptures. But doesn't it seem sometimes like the world's just kind of going its own way and God is silent? And God is silent? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." Or God is there and He is not silent. God is not silent. God is still speaking to those who are looking to Him. God is still speaking to those who are receptive to Him. But here in Israel, Amos says, listen, the Lord is roaring from Jerusalem, like a lion, right? When you think of a roar, you think of a lion, perhaps. The Lord is roaring from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers. It's loud. And yet, the people of Israel don't seem to hear it. The people of Israel don't seem to hear it. Could that be the case today? Is God roaring? Is God speaking loudly, but people are turning a deaf ear? I believe God is still speaking. He speaks in different ways, right? Of course, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, right? He lived a perfect life, born of a virgin. We have his biographies, four of them, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, giving us different aspects and facets of his person. There are a few non-biblical sources that mention him also from the time. We know he was a real person. He came into history, the Son of God. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead. So God has spoken to this world through his Son. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't leave you neutral. You have to decide. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago, he's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord, right? If Jesus isn't who he says he was, he is either lying, or he was deluded, or he's actually who he said he was. He's Lord. People don't know what to do with Jesus, right? They want to forget about him. You can talk to people all the time, and if you bring up the topic of Jesus Christ, well, you know, you might get into a bit of a conversation with them, but is that the kind of thing people really want to talk about? You go into the break room at work and start talking about Jesus. Is that the kind of thing people seem to want to talk about? Probably not. Now, there's exceptions, of course. But why is that? They don't know what to do with them. See, God is still speaking, but they're turning a deaf ear. And so God sends Amos. God sends Amos. He says, you know what? They're not listening. They're turning a deaf ear. So Amos, I want you to go to preach to them and tell them what I have to say. God is still speaking. He still is in control. You know, sometimes we feel like, you know, this world is so wicked. Amos talks about justice, right? And we have injustice in our society. Massive injustice. Now, what we think is unjust and what the world thinks is unjust might be two different things. But you know, back in Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, do you remember what God said to Cain? I mean, he said several things, but one of the things he says to Cain is, your brother's blood is what? Crying to me from the ground. If Abel's blood was crying to God from the ground, does the blood of 30 million unborn babies cry to God from the ground? In Amos' day, the poor and the powerless were being exploited and oppressed. In our society, the weak and the vulnerable are being oppressed. What's more weak, what's more vulnerable than a baby? That's just one example. You can come up with others. And so Amos has something to say for us today, right? God is still speaking. God is roaring. Most people are turning a deaf ear. Is God still in control? Yes, He is. We sometimes think about the wrath of God, and the minor prophets are full of wrath, right? Judgment and wrath. And I don't know about you, but we think about the wrath of God, and we think about fire and brimstone maybe coming from heaven, or natural calamities, or the end of the world kind of stuff. And that's part of it, sure. You know, we know that history will be consummated someday, and God will set all things right. And part of that process is going to be the pouring out of His wrath. But Romans 1 tells us His wrath is already being revealed, right? It's written in the present tense. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's being revealed by God withdrawing Himself and allowing people who reject Him to go their own way. Because what happens when people do that? What happens when societies do that? They destroy themselves. They destroy themselves. That's what happened to Israel too. Right? God spoke to them. He pleaded with them, but in the final analysis, they chose to turn away from Him, and so God allowed their enemies to conquer them, to carry them away, to destroy them. In Romans chapter 1, it says that those who do not want to remember God, who want to suppress the truth, who choose not to retain God in their thinking, God gives them over to a depraved mind. And as a result, they destroy themselves. They destroy themselves. So God is still speaking. God is still in control. He's still ruling. For those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we can see it and we can hear it. For God speaks once, yes, twice, but man perceives it not. And so part of the message of Amos is that God is speaking. We need to listen. We need to listen. There was one other thing I failed to mention. And I want to backtrack a little bit and end on a more positive note. I was talking about the remnant earlier. And if you look at Amos, and we went through that outline of Amos, at the very end of Amos, you know, to turn to it, but there is the message of hope. There's this idea that God will once again bless Israel, raise them up, bring them back. They'll once again be His people. He will once again be their God. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think you have a wonderful partial fulfillment of this in John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus is going through Samaria. That's the territory that Amos would have prophesied in. Jesus is going through Samaria and he meets a woman at a well. Now, the Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews, of course. They didn't even have any association with them. But the Samaritans were descendants of the people that Amos prophesied to. What had happened was, is these northern Israelites had intermarried with foreigners like Syrians and Assyrians and others and had kind of lost their distinctiveness. But they had retained certain practices and they had retained a certain heritage. We see that if you read John 4 and look at the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well, she talks about that a little bit. She calls Jacob her father, forefather, and so on. And so those Samaritans were seen as apostate, and they were, to be fair. But the Jews looked down on them, right? The Jews saw them as basically lower than dirt type of a thing. They wouldn't even associate with them. And yet when Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. And she believes in him, right? She's transformed. Her life is changed. And I see that as a wonderful partial fulfillment of what Amos talks about at the end of his book. That Samaritan woman was a descendant of the people that Amos prophesied to. And she was a person who encountered the living Christ and he revealed himself as the Messiah to her. So as a positive note, you know, God keeps his promises. There's always a remnant. There's always hope for those that turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that we get through the prophets. And Lord, we know that it wasn't their own message, something that they made up, something that they imagined in their minds, but they had a message from you. And it was a message of warning. It was a message of being confronted with their sin. Yet it was also, in the final analysis, a message that was designed for their salvation. Heavenly Father, we also have heard the message of the gospel. We're sinners, separated from you. And yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought near. Not just brought near. The Bible describes us as being in him, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for that. But we also have a message that you have given us to preach as well. The message of Christ and him crucified. And may we be like Amos, Lord. May we be sensitive to your voice as we read the scripture, as we read the words that you have given to us. May we be listening. May we be sensitive to your voice and obedient to your voice. And may we be used by you to proclaim your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, but also your grace, your mercy, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.